The title of the lesson, as you can see this morning, is Why Couldn't God Exist? This is a lesson on evidences, particularly evidence for the existence of God. It's an old question. It's the most fundamental religious question that you could consider. And yet, I think we always need to go back and consider the fundamentals of our faith and ask ourselves, why do we believe what we believe? Why should we believe that God exists? There are so many people, and their numbers seem to be increasing, who are atheists. That is, they deny the existence of God. And so we need to be prepared at all times, not only to bolster our own faith with evidences for God's existence, but also to be prepared to tell others why we believe that God exists. I've addressed this particular issue about the existence of God before, but I just thought I would try to take a different approach to the question of God's existence and ask, why couldn't God exist? What I'm asking with this question is whether there is any reason why we couldn't believe God exists. Strictly from a theoretical standpoint, or as we sometimes say, for the sake of argument, I would ask you, is there some reason that God cannot exist, or that he could not exist? Because if it can be shown that God cannot exist, then there is no need to pursue the question or the issue any further, is there? This approach to the question and evidence of God's existence really puts a spotlight on the prejudices, yes, prejudices that people might have against God's existence. I'm simply saying, before they even look at the evidence, they don't want to believe that God exists. And this question then helps us to open our minds, or for people to open their minds, to the evidence that would help to eliminate those prejudices. If there is no valid reason to conclude that God cannot exist, then he might exist, right? Now, I'm speaking strictly on a theoretical level. If there's no reason to think that God cannot exist, then he might exist. And there is no reason to rule out his existence out of hand. This question shows that atheists, and this is a problem with atheism, atheists start with the assumption that God cannot exist. He does not, and they must think by that he cannot exist. After all, an atheist by definition is someone who believes that God must not exist. Atheists assume that if God exists, well, he would have shown himself to us before, or at least he would have presented himself to us in some way that we couldn't deny his existence. And since he hasn't done that, and we can deny his existence, if we're disposed to do that, then God must not exist. And since people don't see God, then they think he must not exist, because the evidence is just not there, so they think, for his existence. However, can you disprove God's existence? And if God's existence cannot be disproven, then it can only be because atheists want to believe that he does not exist, that they do believe that he does not exist. In other words, I'm saying atheists prefer to believe that God does not exist. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because faith is a choice. It's a decision that you have to make. And people believe, or they don't believe, depending on whether they want to. I imagine a lot of people would deny that. People would argue, I'm sure, oh, I don't believe because the evidence is just not there. No, I think really they don't see the evidence, and they don't see the evidence because they don't want to see the evidence. And that's evident from the scriptures. In Matthew 23, verse 37, just as one example, Jesus there points out that people are sometimes unwilling to believe. Again, this is Matthew 23, verse 37. And there Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." They were unwilling to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Another well-known passage along these lines, at least in my experience, is John 7, verse 17, where Jesus there says, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." But what is the condition? If any man is willing to do his will. You have to be willing to do the will of God to know the will of God. And then, finally, along these lines, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 12, but in verses 11 and 12 particularly, Paul, in addressing the fact that some people don't believe the truth, he says, "And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." Why? "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Why don't some people believe the truth? Because they find wickedness, the opposite of the truth, to be so pleasurable. They don't want to believe. And I've kind of already answered this question, but to answer it even further, why would atheists want to claim that God does not exist? Well, simply it's because God, the God of the Bible, is a moralistic God. That is, a God who's concerned with morality, with right and wrong. And simply put, the biblical God compels us to do some things that we don't want to do and restricts us from doing things that we would want to do. He imposes moral regulations and rules and laws on us that people chafe at. And therefore, atheists see and sense atheism as being liberating to them. They're free to do what they want to do. And some very honest atheists, or in moments of forthrightness, will just come out and admit that. "I like atheism because it makes me my own man. I'm independent of God. I can do what I want to do. I can run my own life and control what I do. And I don't have someone outside myself telling me what to do, except to the extent that society or the government or whatever forces me. But at least I don't have a God telling me what to do." So atheism and paganism, or idolatry, as it's typically called in the Old Testament, are just different expressions of the same phenomenon. Atheism and paganism, or idolatry, appeal to people for the same reason. They both allow a person to do with his life what he wants to do with it. Because idolatry or paganism is a self-made religion. You can do what you want to do with it. It's like silly putty in your hands. Now, sometimes I wonder, what was the appeal of idolatry, falling down before some image? Well, it's just an opportunity to make up your own religion. You can do what you want to do and feel good about it, too, because you have made up your own God to say, "Oh, that's okay, and I'll help you out." However, atheists might object to what I've been saying, that if I ask that question, well, why couldn't God exist? Is there some logical reason why God cannot exist? Just, again, looking at it from a purely theoretical standpoint. Atheists would object, and I had one unbeliever who did pose this objection to me. He said, "Well, what you require me to do is prove a negative." And negatives are sometimes difficult, if not impossible, to prove. "What you're asking me is to prove that God does not exist." And I can appreciate that, but I'll respond in two ways to that. First, I'm not the one forcing atheists to prove a negative, that God does not exist. by definition, atheists are already assuming and asserting that. I'm just asking them, if you say God does not exist, or in effect, God cannot exist, you're so sure He cannot exist, then tell me why God can't exist. Now, if their assertion that God does not exist does not mean that they believe He cannot exist, then they must admit that He can exist. Oh, so it's possible for God to exist. And if He can exist, how can they say they know or that they're convinced that God does not exist? So we need to challenge atheists with that. Really, you're the ones saying that God, in effect, cannot exist. How do you know He can't exist? You're the one affirming a negative there, that God does not exist. My second response to their complaint is that I've heard this for a long time. You can't prove a negative, or you're not supposed to have to affirm a negative. Well, that's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily illogical or unfair to challenge someone to prove a negative, especially if that's the burden that they're taking upon themselves. Now, this is not to deny that it might be hard, impossible, or unfair in some instances to call upon a person to prove a negative. It can be kind of tough. I hope I don't disappoint anyone here, but I don't believe in the existence of Bigfoot, or Sasquatch, as some people would call him. I don't know, some of you might leave the door open to his existence. Not me. I shut the door. I think if Bigfoot existed, somebody would have seen him. Of course, some people claim to have seen him. I don't want to discuss Bigfoot. I'm trying to use this as an illustration. But at the same time, I have to acknowledge I cannot prove that Bigfoot does not exist. If I were out in the Pacific Northwest, walking out in the woods with somebody, and we were discussing this, somebody might say, well, how do you know Bigfoot's not over in that clump of bushes over there? Do you know for a fact that there's not a Bigfoot in that clump of bushes hiding? Well, technically, no, I don't, until I go over there and look in those bushes, and no Bigfoot there, see? But then all he has to do is say, well, what about that clump of bushes over there? Do you know Bigfoot's not hiding in that clump of bushes? And we could do this all day, every day. Technically, I can't prove that Bigfoot does not exist. I use that to illustrate the fact, yes, it is hard, if not impossible, to prove a negative sometimes. Whether you're talking about in a court of law and oftentimes in religion, it's true. The affirmative, the person who makes an affirmative claim, is the one who should bear the burden of proof. And even with respect to the existence of God, yes, there are evidences for the existence of God that I would bring forth in this total discussion, but I'm just trying to look at a certain slice of this question from a certain angle this morning. So, ordinarily, the affirmative bears the burden of proof, since it would otherwise be too difficult to disprove any claim a person makes. But, a couple of caveats to that, atheists themselves assume the burden of affirming a negative when they claim that God does not exist. I've already made that point. And second, showing that a negative cannot be proven in the question of God's existence at least opens the door to look at the evidence, makes for a more open-minded and honest appraisal of the evidence for God's existence that can be brought forth. So really, we're kind of setting the stage. Before we look at the evidences, the positive, affirmational evidences for the existence of God, let's at first get to the point where we can say, at least we can't say that God cannot exist. We have to admit that there's that possibility, because if a person's not even willing to admit that possibility, then what good is it going to do to bring forth these positive, affirming evidences of God's existence? So, we ask the question then, can God exist? And I say very strongly that God can exist. Why not? If you were the kind of person who were disposed not to believe in God, why not? Why wouldn't you believe in God? And that's another way of asking, what would be in your mind then the strongest evidence that God does not exist? Why would you not believe in God? What would make you believe that God does not exist? So just very quickly, I want to refer to some of the strongest arguments, in my experience at least, that God does not exist. The strongest arguments against God's existence really show that there is no reason why we couldn't believe in Him. What would you say would be the strongest argument against God? Some people might say, never seen. Just like Bigfoot. If Bigfoot existed, I think somebody right now would have seen him or got a picture of him. And by the way, I know they do claim to have a video of Bigfoot, but it's not convincing to me. Looks like a man in a gorilla suit to me. But anyway, at least somebody would bring in a body of a Bigfoot. Or we would find his nest or his home somewhere. This world has been pretty well scoured. No reliable evidence of Bigfoot has been found. Basically, nobody has seen Bigfoot. And I think if he existed, we would have better evidence of him by now. Well, people say the same thing about God. If God existed, we would see it. He would show himself to us. I mean, the Bible does tell us, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, in referring to God, whom no man has seen or can see. God's invisible to us. And that's pretty significant. Moses even warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, you better be careful since you didn't see any form of God at Mount Sinai. Because people want to see their God so much, and Moses goes on to tell them, since you haven't seen God, you're going to be tempted to go out and make your idol gods, your false gods. So be careful about that. So the invisibility of the God we serve can be problematical to some people. Some people might say that God has not given any evidence, or at least not enough evidence of his existence. But all that really says is that God hasn't given them the kind of evidence they think he should give to them for his existence. Think about it. Who is God? Think about the nature of God, the God of the Bible. God, being who he is, doesn't have to cater to us. By that I mean, in this context, he does not have to reveal himself as people think he should reveal himself. Rather, he has the right, he has the prerogative, he has the power as God to reveal himself exactly as he chooses to reveal himself. He doesn't have to listen to us say, God, if you want me to believe in you, then you have to show yourself to me. You have to do what I want you to do, because if you don't do what I want you to do, then I'm not going to believe in you. Does God have to submit to that? No, he does not. So God can choose to reveal himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us, the way he wants to, including in ways other than by making himself visible. I mean, that's just in the nature of God. Besides, the process of learning shows that there is a lot out there that exists which has not been seen. A lot of examples of that. Black holes. I think most, if not all scientists now, astronomers, whatever, believe in the existence of black holes in space. But you know, at one time, I've read that Albert Einstein did not believe in the existence of black holes. And it just took more discovery to confirm that apparently black holes do exist. And there are not going to be any pictures of them by definition either. This is a big one. Some people say, well, God doesn't exist because there's so much suffering in the world. And people complain about the suffering and get angry about the suffering, as David got angry in 1 Chronicles 13 verse 11. It says, because when one of his servants, Uzzah, touched the ark and his life was taken because of that, David got angry about that. Some believe that if God existed, he would not allow the suffering which exists in the world. And since there is all this suffering in the world, then God must not exist. Well, really, all that is saying is that I don't like the way God is. It doesn't prove that he doesn't exist. We don't like the way he is, if we make that claim. So suffering in the world does not prove that God does not exist, but simply that he is not the kind of God people would like him to be. Or he's just not acting like they think he should act. And a third and final example I will give you as to an argument some people would make why God cannot exist is False religion. A lot of false religion out there. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 through 23, that his disciples would be one, that people might believe that God had sent him. And because of the conduct of some religionists, such as the Jews, in Romans 2:24, for instance, Paul says that the name of God is blasphemed, or the way of truth is maligned, 2 Peter 2, verse 2, because some who claim to believe in God and who claim to be Christians act hypocritically. And that turns people away from God. Yes, much has been done in the name of religion or in the name of God that is false, that is just plain silly, that is harmful and hurtful and damaging and outright immoral. That's true. And yet the fact that God is abused in this way does not prove that he does not exist. Still, it's important to consider the nature of the positive evidence for God's existence. After all, people cannot be asked to believe that God exists just because it cannot be proven that he does not exist. Again, if I may go back to poor Sasquatch. Okay, technically I can't prove that Sasquatch does not exist, but I'm not going to believe in Sasquatch because of that. There are at least a half dozen classical, fundamental, powerful arguments for God's existence that have been developed through the centuries and have been elaborated on, and I've done that too. And that's not an apology. It's just that the lesson's not on all of those this morning. But I want to say this. The Bible assumes the existence of God from the natural world. We're here, the world is here, and it's like we recognize somewhere in our brains, okay, how do we explain our own existence without believing in the existence of God? That's basically it. It's pretty fundamental. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring his handiwork. Acts 14, verse 17 points out that the fact that we enjoy fruitful seasons, that we're able to live in this world, and typically fairly comfortably, that's a witness to God's existence. And then, of course, the classic statement of this argument in the Bible is found in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, which I'll read now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says that's really the only argument that is needed. This world and the nature of this world, particularly this earth, proves that God must exist. And it does that so well that the person who nevertheless does not believe in God's existence has no excuse for not believing in him. If it were not for the prejudice that people have against God, it would not be thought a more powerful and convincing and rational explanation for the natural world that it created itself than that God created it. I mean, really, why does it require more faith, what some people would think is silly faith, groundless faith, why does it require more faith to believe that God made this wonderful world in which we live and not that this world created itself? You want to talk about something that requires a lot of faith? That's it. That the process of evolution, whether cosmological evolution or animal evolution, plant evolution, the evolution of life, biological evolution, to believe that all of those different forms and expressions of evolution show that, well, the world we have created itself. Now, that takes a lot of faith if you just step back and think about it. So we might ask ourselves at this point, why is the nature of the evidence for God what it is? Going back to an earlier point, why doesn't God show himself to us? That would take care of the problem, wouldn't it? I've asked Is there anything else that God could have done to cause us to believe in Him? And somewhat flippantly, I've said, yes, I can think of something else He could have done. He could have come down and sat in our laps. So, yes, I can think of some things He could have done to cause us to believe in Him. Then, why hasn't He done those things? Why isn't the evidence that God has given of Himself, to which I've alluded in the natural realm, why isn't the evidence that God has given of Himself more in line with the kind of evidence people think is needed to believe in Him? Well, simply put, God wants to provide the kind of evidence which allows for free will. And free will is important because free will is what makes our actions morally valuable. And that's the way it is with us obeying God. If we obey God simply because we absolutely have to and not because we love Him, then our choices to obey Him are not going to be as valuable, to say the least. So God does not want to force anyone, even on an intellectual level, to believe in Him. Why? Because He wants people to want to believe. Let me say it again. God wants people to want to believe. He wants them to be honest with the evidence. He wants to challenge them, us, to be honest. And so God gives us enough evidence to believe, to make faith a rational choice, but not so much that He forces us to believe. Now, we come to why I had this scripture read. Remember in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, at least in verse 1, Sadducees and the Pharisees approach Jesus and they challenge Him. They say, show us a sign from heaven. And this was the kind of miracle that God would not work through Jesus, but that would be worked independently of Jesus, such as fire falling from heaven. Or as when Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven. Something like that. A sign from heaven. Well, Jesus says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And He left them and went away. Now, some people might think, well, Jesus should have accommodated the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this occasion. He wasn't very nice. I mean, look, He had this opportunity. Call down fire from heaven. They would have believed in Him. Now, earlier, He had actually been challenged in that way again in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24 and 38 and 39. He cast a demon out of a man. So He worked the miracle. But basically what they're saying is, the miracles You've worked so far are not good enough. We need more. We need better evidence. Because they said, when You cast that demon out, You did it by the power of Satan. So Your miracles are just not credible. They're not good enough. So Jesus is not trying to be difficult here. They're the ones who are difficult because they get all sorts of wonderful evidence in form of various kinds of miracles and they still don't believe. What does it take? Now, as an example of this very sort of thing, Nicodemus in the third chapter of John approaches Jesus at night. You might remember the story. It says in verse 2 of John 3, this man came to Him by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Signs, they are miracles. Nicodemus was an honest man about this. These Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16, they're not honest people. And if people don't want to be honest, if they don't want to believe, you're not going to be able to get them to believe unless you intellectually force them to believe. One other example along these lines here. Matthew 27, verse 42. Jesus, in this context, is hanging on the cross. And there are people there on the scene and passing by who are jeering at Him, who are taunting Him, who are mocking Him. And verse 42 records one of the things they say. They say he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Note now what they say. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Got a question for you. Why didn't he come down from the cross then? They said, in essence, if he would come down from the cross, then we would believe in him. What he had to do on that occasion was come down from the cross and get them to believe in him. But he did not do that. Now, there's more than one reason why he didn't do that. For one thing, he had to die on the cross in order to provide for the forgiveness of our sins. I understand that. But my point is this. There are some things, it is conceivable, Jesus could have done to get people to believe in him. But does God want to do everything he has to do to get stubbornly dishonest people to believe in him? Are those the kinds of hearts that he wants to follow him? Yes, God does hold back some. He provides us with enough evidence to believe, but not so much that we are intellectually forced to believe. There is no alternative explanation for the natural world which has to exclude God. There is no need to seek an explanation other than God if there is no reason to believe that God could not exist. When I say that there's no need to seek an explanation other than God, I mean an explanation for this natural world as it exists. If God can exist, then why couldn't he be the explanation for this world? Unbelievers, we can't accept God. I mean, if you were to walk into some science class or into some astronomy lab or something like that, a biology lab, and start providing God as an explanation for the phenomena that are observed, then nope, you can't bring God in here. No. He's got to stay out. There's a prejudice against God in these disciplines. The desire to find an explanation for this natural world, one that does not require God, that is the driving force behind evolution. It is the driving force also behind the desire to find evidence of life on other planets. Billions and billions of your taxpayer money has been spent on this effort. Putting unmanned, remotely operated vehicles on the surface of Mars. Putting the James Webb Space Telescope out in space to see out to the farthest reaches or close to the farthest reaches of space. Billions and billions of dollars on all of that. Why? From what I've seen, they're trying to find evidence of life out there. Why do they so much want to find evidence of life? Why do evolutionists want to prove their proposition? Because they want to be able to say, see, life can develop of itself. It can spontaneously generate, and therefore, God's not needed. That's a lot of money to spend not to have to believe in God. People really, really, really do not want to believe in God. And yet, more scientists are conceding, in my experience and observation, that evolution just simply cannot explain the complexity of life. And also, no evidence has been found for life, especially intelligent life. That's you and me, or somebody like us. I'm assuming everyone here would put themselves in the category of intelligent life. No evidence has been found for life, especially intelligent life, wherever we've looked in our solar system. And as I've indicated, we've looked pretty closely. We've put unmanned, remotely operated vehicles on the surface of Mars looking. Now, what they're looking for is even just microscopic life. Oh, just something like not even as big as an amoeba. Just a one-celled animal, a plant. Oh, that would be wonderful to them. But they haven't even been able to find that. And now they're going for what is called exoplanets. Now, exoplanets are planets that exist outside our solar system. that orbit other stars and other solar systems. That's an exoplanet. Problem is with exoplanets is that they exist light years away. We'll never get there. And no life there, if it existed there, is ever going to get here. I think I heard something like the closest exoplanet, closest star to our solar system is something like 26 light years away. Now, that's not 26 years. That's 26 light years. Now, think about that for just a moment. And the reason I go into this is because scientists are never going to be able to confirm that intelligent life exists on other planets. Why? Because they can't get there to find out. We can't really take close-up pictures. The best that they can do is through studies of light that passes through possible atmospheres of these exoplanets. They can determine whether supposedly these planets have atmospheres that might support life. That's about the closest they've been able to come. But a light year, remember, well, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. That's not hour, per second. 186,000 miles per second. That's why if you're talking to somebody from here in California on the phone, the communication is virtually instantaneous. Just electricity, light, microwaves, I guess, travel so fast. And to find out how far light would go in a year, you'd have to multiply 186,000 by 60 to get how far light would go in a minute. And then that by another 60 to find how far light would go in an hour. And then by 24 to see how far light would travel in a day. And then multiply that sum by 365 to find out how far light would travel in a year. And the closest exoplanet is like 26 light years away. That's why I'm telling you, we're never going to be able to determine that. The closest scientists could ever come, perhaps, is going to one of the planets like Mars and finding out, okay, there's life there. But no life has been found there so far. They've been looking for it. God's the best explanation for you and me. Not just the best explanation, but as we learn more about the complexity of life, He's the only explanation. Really, the only explanation. And one other point here. If God does exist, and then He created us, it certainly makes sense that He had a purpose in doing so. And that He wants something out of us. And in order to get out of us what He wants out of us, He'll reveal Himself to us in some way. Doesn't that make sense? So if God exists, that presupposes that He has given us a revelation of Himself. And what's that revelation going to be? There is no better candidate by far for a revelation of God than the Bible. No other one comes even close. So, if you believe God exists, and you believe He revealed Himself to us, it's got to be the God of the Bible. He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. So, in conclusion, if someone asserts that a proposition as consequential as God's existence cannot be true, he better have a good reason for believing that. But atheists have no good reason for not believing that God exists. On the other hand, if a person acknowledges that there is no reason why God could not exist, then he's in a position so that he can objectively consider the evidence for God's existence. And yet, let me tell you, as a preacher of the gospel, this has been my experience. It's hard, if not impossible, to help people who don't want to be helped. You probably had that experience yourself in life, haven't you? You ever tried to help somebody and you just failed and failed and failed no matter how hard you tried? You talked till you were blue in the face and maybe did all sorts of things to help someone who obviously needs help, but you're unsuccessful and you finally have to say, this person doesn't want to be helped or doesn't want my help. And you know, that's true even in religion. Sometimes you finally figure out that there are some people who just don't want to believe this. There are people who don't want to believe in God. And I can understand to a certain degree, because God requires them to do things they don't want to do, or not to do things they'd really like to do. Problem is, when they come into this life, then what are they going to do? That might be that there's someone here today who's appreciated all of this and understands that I don't want to get to the end of my life before I have to believe in God. When I see Him at the judgment bar, I want to believe in Him now. And I can believe in Him now. It might be that there's someone here today who recognizes, oh yeah, I've considered the evidence presented in the Scriptures for Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. Then why not come forward in your faith and in repentance to confess your faith here before us today and be immersed, baptized in the body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the Word of God calls upon you to do. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known. As together we stand and for your encouragement sing.